Said, wait a minute. Praise the Lord, everybody. Amen. Oh, I thought you said, wait till I get back. Oh, my. Praise the Lord. Amen. It's a great day to be alive if you're alive. We are so glad we get to fellowship again on a Wednesday night. Little power outage doesn't stop people like you. I like that. Even though the power has been out, I'm glad that I'm here. Talked to my wife an hour ago. I said, honey, where are you? Are you down in Kansas or are you in Nebraska tonight? She told me, she said, I came home to Nebraska because we're under a blizzard warning. I said, honey, I'm glad I'm in California and you are back there. We'll be praying for all of them because western Nebraska already has been hit with about maybe 8 inches of snow. So we're just hoping and praying that when the watch lifts on Friday, that whatever is on the ground, it'll all melt away by the time I get home. Now, I don't know. Someone had mentioned that there's a possibility that this power outage could last 5 days, but we just rebuke that in Jesus' name. How many of you know I got to catch a flight at the end of this week? We've spent a lot of time here through the years because of missed flights. I don't think anybody has ever had the kind of luck that I've had coming out here. I've come out here and went to the airport only to discover that the plane never made it in. I've gone to the airport only to discover that the airport people were on strike. I've gone to the airport on numerous occasions where the fog kept anything from going out. So let's just pray we don't have any problems at all this week. I need to get home to be able to minister. Praise God. I wanted to share with you a friend of mine. We were talking here a few months ago, and he does a lot of work in Russia. He was telling me about his grandson. Years ago, wanted to learn how to be led by God. And he was one of these young men that would always hear people telling stories about God told him to do this or God told him to do that. When he was about 17 or 18, Grandpa took him on his first trip. When they got over there, they had to minister in a few churches, and early one morning, they all just got up and were doing some different work, different mission group, but the grandson told his grandfather, I'd like to just go walk down Main Street early in the morning, just kind of look and see, you know, what this area is like. And so he did, and he saw a little older lady that was out sweeping the floor, not even with a really nice broom, but with a broom that probably had no more than 60 or 7 little bristles on it. He said, just pushing dust from one side of the sidewalk to the other. He said early in the morning, he couldn't understand why any woman would be out there, but he went up there. He didn't know any Russian. Lady didn't know any English, but said he didn't have a word from God or anything, but he just said he felt impressed. Just take what would be the equivalent of about maybe $100 and just put it in this stranger's hand. And that's exactly what he did. Well, a few days later, he and his father and grandfather were walking down that same street later on in the day, go get something to eat, and said, saw that same woman again. She'd come up behind him, tapped him on the shoulder. When he turned around, they turned around there, she was standing there with another gentleman that he came to find out was her son, and said that lady talking through her son who was translating said that she had been praying at church. It was a full gospel church, underground church. But they had been praying because they needed what would have been the equivalent of maybe $300 or $400 in their money, rubies to rubles or something like that, to get some work done on their church. She said she got up a few days earlier, just early in the morning, was out there sweeping on that sidewalk, just praying, saying, God, there surely has to be somebody that you can lead to bless our church. Who would have thought that a young man getting up early in the morning, just walking down that particular road, would run into that lady who prayed that prayer? Sometimes God will show you where to put every footprint without ever saying one word to you. You have to be willing to yield those impressions that God lays upon your heart, or as my pastor used to call them, those burdens that God lays upon your heart, the burden of Nehemiah, and he shares what is in that burden. But we're grateful that you would take the time to come out on a Wednesday night, so I'd like to get right to Word of the Lord. And if you turn in your Bible to the book of Jude, which is back there near the book of Revelation, this evening I would like to minister to you about contending for the faith, or we could also call it the dangers of false belief. a lot of beliefs that people hold that aren't true, but they are held sincerely. We need to know the difference between right and wrong, truth and error, fact and fiction. In Jude, looking here at verse number 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, it's our privilege to break the bread of life amongst these people that love you. We ask that now you give them ears to hear what we have to say. Pray that you would help me to speak clearly. Pray that the word of the Lord would be delivered in such a way that it would pierce every heart. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Convict us where we're in the wrong. Father, I pray that in the end, our feet will be firmly planted on your paths of righteousness. Thank you for so loving this world that you gave your only begotten Son. Thank you that that Son so loved the world he gave his life. Thank you for the mighty Holy Spirit. We honor you and praise you in the mighty name of Jesus, and everyone said, amen. A number of years ago, a friend of mine was preaching in East Africa. He was holding a crusade with a few thousand people that had been coming out, and he noticed that the foyer part of the auditorium, there was some kind of a ruckus as he was coming in. He looked up, and it was a lady that was kind of tossing these individuals back and forth. He knew immediately the lady was full of the devil. When he investigated a little further, he found out that in that part of East Africa, there was a very popular bishop who got into a false teaching that led him to believe that he was a very holy, very righteous, and a very powerful preacher. He even convinced his people to take a necklace and put a little picture of him inside the necklace and bear it around their neck like it was some kind of an amulet. He even told them that just the look in his face, if they held it up, somebody that was full of the devil, they would be instantly delivered. Well, this lady who was involved with witchcraft had showed up and was outside that place, cursing that place and manifesting evil. Those people had those amulets and they were holding them up, but those pictures of that preacher did absolutely nothing. Bishop, he happened to be there himself, so he thought, this is a case that I should handle personally. And he went up to that lady and he started trying to deal with that devil, and that lady liked to beat him to death. My friend showed up. He could see where she was still tossing people back and forth, and he walked right up to her. And when she saw him, she said to him, "I know exactly who you are. Please get away from me." He said, "No, come out of her in the name of Jesus." Right there in front of everybody, not in the auditorium, but outside on the sidewalk, this lady was delivered, totally set free. Think of the many hundreds of people who labored under the false doctrine of that bishop who honestly believed that his image somehow expelled an evil spirit. Those kinds of beliefs, those kinds of errors that I think Jude was trying to preserve us from. This book, though it is at the end of the New Testament, and though it's only 25 verses, it is a very important book. Jude calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Note his connection to James, the brother of the Lord. So in Jude's mind, he likely was one of Christ's siblings. So from the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus had several brothers and a number of sisters. It had to have been something to have had a brother who grew up and never sinned, who never needed a spanking, who really never needed to be rebuked, aside from the fact that he labored too long in the temple one time and he was there preaching when everybody came back and got him. This man had did miracles. This man went on to die on the cross for people's sins. He was then raised from the dead, and according to the Gospel of John, I believe chapter 6, it said his own brethren did not believe in him. Oh, how things can change quickly. After the resurrection of Jesus, great things happened. His mother, his brethren, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and somewhere in the ensuing years, Jude sits down to write this particular epistle, and he calls himself a servant of his own brother. Then mentions James, who was quite popular in that early church. He speaks of those that are sanctified by God the Father. Now, what does that mean? Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit who comes in and changes our heart. He gives us a new attitude. He gives us a new disposition so that our old life now is set aside because we have a new attitude that now is geared towards heaven. Anyone that's born again and born of God will have the nature of God and want to act as God acts. That doesn't mean you are God, but it does mean you should be godly. Justification is the belief and the teaching. We who have been guilty of sin have been acquitted on the count of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and having had the charges against us dropped. We now are made righteous, not because of anything we have done, but simply on the basis of the fact that Jesus died and we believe upon him, and God takes that belief and finds it favorable, and he says, you are now acquitted. It's not that we never were guilty. It's just simply that God dropped the charge. Sanctification, then, has to do with taking that righteous man or woman and setting them apart from what is evil or what is dark, and setting them unto what is righteous and what is good. He moves us away from certain individuals and brings us into contact with certain individuals. He calls us out of darkness into the marvelous light. He brings us out of the fellowship with sinners into a fellowship with the holy assembly of God. Scripture makes it very plain here in verse number 1 that the process of sanctification is what God does. You cannot sanctify yourself. You cannot make yourself holy. God works on the inside of you to separate you from certain things so that your life then will be conformed to the image of the Lord. And the scripture says, to those that are preserved in Jesus Christ. I can't preserve myself. You can't preserve yourself. Preservation cannot occur except in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not preserved by going to church. We're not preserved because we are part of a particular religion. We're preserved because we are connected to the Lord Christ. The Old Testament, children of Israel came out of Egypt. They began to complain to the man of God, Moses, and they said, look, we've got to have something to eat. God brought in some quail for them. Then pretty soon he gave them manna. The Lord said to Moses, I want you to take that manna and I want you to put it in a golden pot and then put that pot in the Holy of Holies, and that's going to forever be a testimony or a memorial or a witness to the succeeding generations that for 4 decades I fed the children of Israel even when they were in unbelief. A miracle occurred every day despite the fact they hated me, despised me. Well, if you really think about it, according to the scripture, the manna was to be gathered for 6 days, and then on that 6th day, then you gather a double portion because you couldn't get it on the 7th day. And they noticed that it would even begin to rot or to stink if you just left it out there on the ground or you didn't make use of it. But imagine Moses taking the manna and putting a portion of it, a remnant of it, in the golden pot, putting it in the Holy of Holies. And that tabernacle has to be folded up, packed up, and then they move it from one location to another. And the entire time that they did that, that manna was preserved. It was preserved by the very presence of God. And so the scripture says we are kept by the word of his power. Preservation that you have regarding your salvation is because of your connection with Jesus Christ. You're born of incorruptible seed. It doesn't rot. It doesn't stink. It is perfect. So he goes on to say, then, there's going to be multiplication that I'm wishing for your life, and threefold multiplication, mercy, peace, and love. We know that the mercy is connected to eternal life because in verse 21 he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So everlasting salvation is the kindness and the mercy of God manifested to us who didn't deserve to go to heaven. Peace, of course, is what God provides. Now, there are different kinds of peace. God offers to you peace with God. You accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and the enmity that once existed between you and God, the hostility that was there, the anger that you had towards the Lord, the fact that God formerly called you a child of wrath, that is broken because of the new treaty or the covenant or the blood of the Lord that unites you. When you had been alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you've been united by the blood. So now there's peace with God. You're not at war with him. He's not at war with you. I don't accept it when anybody tries to tell me as a Christian how angry God is with me. He's not angry with me. He loves me. Now, for the sinner, that's a different story. The Bible says God's angry with the sinner every day. His bow is bent towards their destruction, and the arrow of God at any moment could fly and mortally wound an individual who has rejected God and denied the very person of God. The other side of your last breath is eternity. Jesus provides us peace with God, but then also we can have the peace of God. Jesus goes to sleep on a boat in the midst of the storm. Everyone else is nervous about it, but yet he lays down and rests because he already knows that he has said to the disciples, "Launch out into the deep, let us go unto the other side." The disciples get out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They're quite nervous about all of that. Jesus goes down and he takes a nap. The wind is blowing and howling. There's water coming into the vessel. They're doing what they can to try to save the ship. And someone says, "Let's wake up the master." Jesus, you know, he wakes up out of a dead sleep. And here are 12 disciples soaking wet, hair sticking to their face. And they're screaming, "Run for your lives. We've got to do what we can." Jesus, "Master, how can you sleep in the middle of a storm like this?" Jesus wakes up and rebukes the storm and has a few simple questions, one likely being, "What did I tell you before we got on this boat? Master, I thought you said to us, let's go to the other side. Have I ever lied to you? No, sir. Have I ever said anything that I needed to repent of? No, sir. It doesn't matter how bad the storm is, we're going to the other side." When you come in contact with God like that and understand that God's word cannot fail you, then you can sleep in the midst of the worst circumstances on the planet. The power can go out. You'll sleep peacefully when everybody else is nervous and wondering what is going to take place. So we receive peace with God. We receive the peace of God. He says, "I want love to be multiplied in your life. Love that covers a multitude of sins and love that exhibits the fruit of God manifested in our lives." And whenever you want to understand the love of Christ, read 1 Corinthians 13, and everywhere you see the word love or charity, insert the word Christ. Christ is long-suffering. Christ is kind. So on and so forth. And then for a good demonstration of all of 1 Corinthians 13, go through the Gospels and look for events in Jesus' life that demonstrate each one of those statements. That love doesn't keep a record of wrongdoing, that Christ doesn't keep a record of wrongdoing. Peter denied him 3 times, and yet Jesus sat there with Peter at the resurrection and said, "Peter, feed my sheep." Doesn't keep a record of wrongdoing. And even if you feel bad about what you've done in the past or about recent sins in your life, the thing you need to know is if you have asked God to forgive you, you're forgiven. Regardless of how you feel or how the devil tries to condemn you and make you feel bad about it, if you have asked God to forgive you, you are forgiven. The love of God covers a multitude of sins. You can start over at any moment if you truly believe that God will let you turn over a new leaf. Jude goes on to say, "I really wanted to sit down and take the time and talk to you about this general salvation, this popular salvation that everybody knows of. I wanted to take the time to explain to you its origin, its history, the purpose of it, the nature of it, the design of it. I wanted to give you information about how God transforms a person's life and rescues them out of sin and the power of redemption. That's what I wanted to talk to you about. Because of what I have observed, I come to recognize it's needful for me to exhort you to contend for the faith." He moves from the general to the particular. And when he says contend for the faith, he's talking about a strong kind of endeavoring to preserve a particular system of belief. 25 years ago when I was learning Arabic, I chuckled when I first read this in the Arabic New Testament, because where it says contend for the faith, the Arabic word is to do jihad. Not to go out and kill someone, not to go out and take somebody's life, but it's a very strenuous effort. You've got to go out of your way to preserve this, even against resistance and opposition and a variety of challenges that are facing you and the devil coming against you. Contend for the faith. Most believers don't like contention. We don't like tension. We don't like heated debates. We don't like arguments. We don't like fisticuffs, and we don't like fights and things like that. But Jesus said, when it comes to this issue here of what you believe and what was delivered unto the saints, you contend for this. You don't set aside. or sit down and allow anybody to remove from your heart the basic principles of the faith. They are not to be discarded. They had formerly been given to the saints. Now, what is a saint? And who are the saints? You look again in verse 1. You'll notice he says, to them that are sanctified. That's the verb. That's a word of action. That's transformation. The word saints is the noun form. That is a result of the process of sanctification. The saint is the one who has been made holy on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. A saint is not someone that a group of bishops or cardinals vote into a place of sainthood. Anybody whose sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, they are saints in the kingdom of God. Can you say amen? Important to know that. Well, then, if we're to contend for the faith that once was delivered, we ought to know something about what that faith is. Well, there are some principles that I hold to that no matter where I go on planet Earth, if people believe in these basic foundational truths, I can call them brother or sister. Number one, Jesus was born of a virgin. Every time you read a sermon in the book of Acts and it describes Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, that is them attesting to the fact that they believe in the whole narrative of the angel coming to Mary and Mary conceiving and Christ being born in Nazareth. And the virgin birth is important, because if you remove the spiritual birth, the mighty powerful new birth, then you take away our second birth. You remove the supernatural aspect of it. So people have to believe in the virgin birth. If I hear a preacher or a Christian say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, then I know they're not in the kingdom of God. Secondly, that Jesus lived in this world without sin. There never was error in him. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He climbed up on the cross and he died. But long before he did that, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, the sheep, the lambs that had to be offered without blemish. It means they had to examine it and look at that particular animal and ensure that before they took its life and before they gutted it and before they separated the skin from the body and the sinews and the bones and the entrails from the carcass and placed it on the altar, it had to be as God intended it to be. You say, why in the world would God permit or have an animal die in the place of humans after Adam's sin? Every man or woman that came into this world was born in sin, shaped in iniquity. Because of one man's disobedience, we all came into the world disobedient. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. We live and we die. Sin is at work in this body. Sickness and disease comes. A cold will come to you. Flu will come to you. Pneumonia will come to you. You don't even have to believe in these things and they can come to you. Jesus could never allow a human to die on the cross because our bodies are fraught with sin, head to toe. We're stacked in iniquity, but for the grace of God. We're grateful that David was able to say that we should be happy that God hath not counted my iniquities against me. But Jesus had to die. He had to be the one to climb up on that cross and had to be the one without sin, because being that particular individual, that means that he could bear our sins without any kind of complaint from anybody. But in the Old Testament, the animal had to die. That was the closest God could come to sinlessness. Because the lamb didn't know anything about sin. Lamb didn't know anything about what was right or about what was wrong. The lamb was simply led to the slaughter and was innocent. As a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, he lived in this world without sin. He climbed up on that cross and knew exactly what he was doing. He said, nobody takes my life. I willingly lay it down and I'll raise it up again. So the third thing, his death on the cross. Somebody tells me I'm not sure Jesus died on the cross substitutionally for our sin, then I'll say you are yet in your sins and you cannot be a believer or a Christian. Because when he forgives, you are entirely forgiven. That's the beauty of Calvary. That old hymn says there's room at the cross, room at the cross for you. Think about it. Millions of people have come to Calvary and in their minds, by faith, have stared up into the brow of a bleeding Savior that lost his life. And over again, they pled and say, oh God, please forgive me of my sins. And because of the mighty anointing of God, they've walked away from altars and walked away from bar stools and walked away from church parking lots and sat and listened to messages on the radio and heard them on cassette and CD. And their lives have been instantly changed because of the blood of Jesus. And that same blood that redeemed Peter is the same blood that redeems you. And it's the same blood that can redeem anybody. I've never given up on anybody. I don't care how bad their sins. I can tell you stories of all kinds of folks that have come to know Christ. I preached one time in Delaware. We were in an auditorium, a school auditorium. I preached a message and I can see the conviction of God working upon the hearts of folks. And I told them before the meetings began, I knew I had to speak. I said, look, get as many your sinful friends as you can, bring them out to the auditorium. I said, you'll never know what God will do. I preached that message that night. I gave the altar call. Folks came down there. I stepped in front of one person, big burly type person, had a hat on their head. And I said, what are you wanting God to do for you tonight? Out of that body came a male voice. I thought it was a female, the way she was dressed. Come to find out it was a man. So this person listened to everything I said. And within about 45 minutes of that message, God had cut through all of that sin. All of those illicit relationships brought that person to Christ. I stood there and watched as the tears rolled down. Tearful, godly, sorrowful tears. God restored someone's identity there at that altar. We've always had the answer for stuff like that. We don't need a psychiatrist or psychologist to tell us how to counsel anybody. And we don't need the state legislature to tell preachers what they ought to say from the pulpit regarding that. The blood of Jesus is the answer, and the cross provides the cure. That's all it is. Someone asked me one time, said, what do you think about all of these folks that talk about certain predispositions that they're born with? I said, it doesn't matter to me how you describe it, however you were born. You could say you were born with a predisposition to lie, a predisposition to thieve, a predisposition to gamble. I don't care how you describe it. All I know is you can be born again, and that predisposition can be held in check by the power of God. That's the answer. There's no other answer other than Christ that can provide a remedy for that. So we tell people the death on the cross, but then also we let people know there has to be faith in his resurrection. Somebody says to me, I'm not sure that Bible really teaches Jesus was raised from the dead. Maybe the disciples added that because they just wanted the movement to continue. Whatever you believe about how they wanted the movement to continue, I want you to know that he's alive again. And that's the message. And Paul says, if he's not alive, then all of our preaching is in vain. Why do we gather together to minister the word, to worship God, if Jesus isn't alive? If he's not alive, why do we pray? What's the point of it all? So the scripture is very plain. He came up out of the grave, but then also, very important, he ascended to heaven. That's a doctrine. That's a teaching. I don't hear people minister on very often. Books aren't written by the bucket loads about that particular topic, but it's important. The fact that he went back to heaven proves he's going to be our judge. And if you remove the ascension from the whole scheme of redemption, then you're essentially saying nobody is going to stand before God and give an account for anything that they have done. The Bible says we must all stand before Christ and give an account for the deeds done in our body, whether good or bad. The Bible says in the end of the book of Revelation, the books were opened. He said he looked through there, and whosoever name was not written in the Lamb's book of life was then cast into hell, which was then cast into the lake of fire. Even Moses went to God and said, Lord, I'm sorry about how Israel is acting. Please blot my name out of your book. God has been keeping a record how people have acted who are in covenant with him. He's been keeping a record of what's going on in this world, and I can promise you nobody's going to get away with anything. Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, and one day he's going to be judge of every human being. No doubt about it. So those basic principles anybody would have to believe in order for me to consider them brother or sister. People may add all kinds of other idolatrous things that may obscure those basic points, but the bottom line is I'm not following people into idolatry. Jude says, you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The whole point of the transmission of the truth of what we believe is so that the saints would know how to stand when false teaching into the sanctuary. Now here's something to think about. What is it now that Jesus does on the right hand of the Father? A lot of preaching and teaching on the finished work of Christ. I've sat through a lot of seminars and messages on his finished work, and very often I walk away wondering, okay, all of that is complete. Jesus has done everything necessary for my redemption, but apparently he now is seated and he's asleep, because that's the way it's presented. You'll get 5 hours of teaching on the work of redemption and the finished and completed work of redemption, and then a statement about the fact that he is on the right hand of the Father. But what is it that I know presently he's doing? Number one, Acts chapter 1 says he now gives commandments to the apostles and disciples through the Holy Ghost. How does he guide us? Through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is still in communication with people by the mighty Holy Ghost. How do I know that? Because he said to John, I want you to write down these letters to these churches and say to them, to him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saying to the churches. Number two, he's commanding angels. How do you know that? Revelation chapter 1 says that this vision was given to John and sent and signified by the angel. Chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus said to John, and I have sent my angel to you to testify. Even at the right hand of the Father, he's still got business to take care of. He's still commanding angels to do this and do that. He's at the right hand of the Father, and the scripture says he's still appearing in dreams and in visions. Stephen looked up at the end of the book of Acts, and he said, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. Later on in the book of Acts, Jesus appeared to Paul and said, look, you've got to bear witness to me in Rome in front of kings and powerful people. Still in dreams and in visions. He's at work. A couple of weeks ago when I was over in Kazakhstan, one of the students that was in there, I asked each one of them, tell me how you became a Christian. This one young lady, her and her husband were sitting there. They couldn't wait to tell me their story. It thrilled my soul. It was a young lady about 24, 25, going out to be a church planter with her husband. And she said, my family was Muslim. She said, that's how I was raised. She said, but my mother got sick and she was dying. He said, I did everything I knew to do according to Islam. I prayed all the prayers they say to pray. I got the beads, the little blue beads, and I prayed the names of Allah. And I was wanting my mother to get well. He said, I knew my mother was slipping away. She said, and she was crying as she told me this. She said, I went to sleep one night. I had a dream. And she said, in the dream, it seemed like I was laying out in the middle of an ocean. She said, there was this water going back and forth. She said, I couldn't see land in any direction. But she said, over here to my left, there was a big boat. In that boat, it had on it Islam. It looked like Muhammad was the one standing in there. She said, on the other side was this other vessel, and it had Christianity, and Christ was on the inside, and he was waving his hand, beckoning me to come. She said, and somehow, where I was laying, she said, I just dove in that water, swam to that boat, climbed in that boat, and embraced Jesus, and I instantly became a Christian. She said, I woke up, and I knew I was a believer in Christ. She said, I told that story to my mother as she was dying, said, my mother accepted Jesus Christ and died that same day. I'm telling you, folks, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he's not sitting there bored, and he's not sitting there with nothing to do. He's still giving commands, and he's still directing, and he's still manifesting himself. According to Acts chapter 1, it says that Jesus is still manifesting infallible proofs he's alive. He wants people to know that there's a reality to this. There are some things, folks, that are not explainable. How do you explain the kinds of things that occur when you didn't have anything to do with it? A little girl like that on the other side of the world has a dream like that and wakes up and knows that she believes in Jesus Christ, yet has never been on the inside of a church and then goes to find believers. How do you explain that? Can't. How do you explain a mass meeting where there are thousands of people and then people will grab somebody who's a leper, doesn't even have the ability to walk, and their appendages have withered away? And they place them on a cot and carry them and have them on the very back of the crowd of people. And the platform is like a quarter of a mile up there. And there are thousands of people surrounded. But then when a prayer is prayed, leper is made whole in their skin. healed. And the preacher had no idea it occurred. How do you explain that?
Can't explain.
Jesus over and again manifests himself with many infallible proofs, and he does the kinds of things that leaves us scratching our head. Folks, this is why I can't backslide. I've seen too much, I've heard too much, I've been to too many places to allow somebody to convince me that Christianity is just a religion of a book, and all it is are just black letters on a white page. This is life. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and the Bible says also he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is up there genuinely concerned about you. I wish I could tell you what he's doing on your behalf right now. You that have been believing God for your family members to become Christian. You that have been believing God for people to be made whole, or been believing God for the Lord to open up a special door for you of employment. Whatever you have been praying for, I'm telling you, he's at the right hand of the Father, and your concerns are his concerns. He has not abandoned you. He has not forsaken you. He has not turned his back on you. I'll give you one more. Paul prays in Ephesians, and he said, "For this cause I bow my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might grant you that you be empowered, or strengthened in the inward man." That tells me that even though he's at the right hand of the Father, he's still answering prayer. He told his disciples, "When you pray in my name, expect that I'm going to do something." So Jesus isn't sitting up there bored and doing nothing just because he completed the finished work of redemption. He is busy every day on your behalf. You have no idea what he's doing. He just simply wants us to believe. And when you put that head on the pillow tonight, you have the assurance of knowing that somebody's standing guard and watching over your soul. That's how much God is about you. Let me say a few more things here. So this, I believe, is the faith once delivered to the saints. I don't think you could have ever convinced Jude that Christianity was just a religion of a book and that God didn't help anybody or manifest himself. I don't think Matthew, Peter, John, James, any of them would have ever bought into the kind of Christianity that is practiced worldwide in many places, where they just see Jesus as a good teacher, a good philosopher, and somebody who knew how to teach ethics. They understood this was a supernatural and powerful religion, that if God gets involved in your life, everything changes. So because of that, Jude said, this is why I'm writing to you, but in verse 4, he said, "There are certain people that have crept in secretly who were before time ordained to this condemnation because of their activity." He calls them ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. So we know from verse number 3 what is the faith that was once delivered. We learn in verse 4 what were the false beliefs and teachings that they were injecting into the system of the church. They were transforming God's grace into something that had no restraints at all. What does that mean? Under the old covenant, the law was used to indicate and point out sin. Once sin was identified, guilt came upon the person who now recognized it was sin. But now that we've come under grace, we now understand that the Lord has dealt with the sin issue, so that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Under the law, people struggled. Under grace, you cease from struggling. Under the law, obligation bounds you. There were multitudes of laws you had to keep. Under grace, you've got the one royal law. Love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then on planet Earth, love your neighbor as yourself. John said, "He that walks in love doesn't stumble." So the grace was being transformed in ancient times, and people were saying things like, "Well, it really doesn't matter how you live. God's going to love you anyhow. And so you really don't really need to change how you live. Just add Jesus to who you are and do what you do." The fornication on the side isn't so bad. After all, if you're going to go to the Roman theater and be involved with the nudity that they're involved with, even though Jesus wasn't involved with it, you've got to understand that stuff Jesus did under the Old Testament, that was for then. Noah's flood was for that time. God's not judging people today. See? The grace of God, turning it into lasciviousness, unrestrained passions that have no regard for borders, limitations. I'll live the way I want to live, and you don't have the right to be judgmental about what I'm doing. Oh, that's a lie. People love to quote that part in the Sermon on the Mount where it says, well, doesn't the Bible say judge not? And I say, no. They quote the whole verse. It says, judge not lest you be judged, for with whatever measure you judge other people, that's how it's going to judge you. What Jesus is saying, if I tell you it's wrong for you, but if I say it's wrong for you, it's wrong for me. That's what Jesus said. But Paul goes on to say, he that is spiritual judges all things. All things. Jude is trying to deal with this issue. The grace of God is being transformed. You hear it today in many ways on television. I heard one preacher say, you know, the days of hellfire and brimstone, that was for a former generation. That's not for today. Today is a day of grace, as if 40 years ago was a different dispensation or something. I've heard them say, well, no, we don't need to sing those old hymns anymore because those old hymns were for a former day. And so now we've got all kinds of new songs, prophetic songs that we do. We don't even have them written down. We just sing them and just let them come out of our heart and do whatever we want. You can sing any kind of song you want that glorifies God. It doesn't bother me so long as you don't try to act like holiness began with your movement. All these people been singing in the past. You trying to tell me all of them were wrong? I've listened to messages from preachers from the 50s and 60s that preached under tents and heard stories from some of them. And they'll talk about praying for the sick and masses of people being saved, multitudes of people being filled with the Holy Spirit, and they'd get up and sing, bringing in the sheaves before the preacher preached. Thank you, sir. But yet now, we have some of the most beautiful music on the planet. No anointing. No ability to deliver anybody. Yeah. So one of the errors was the transformation of the grace of God. The second thing mentioned in verse 4 was the denial of God in Jesus Christ. Anybody who's going to come into a church and teach people to deny the very person and nature of God the Father and God the Son, he said it's wrong. Earnestly hold to that faith. There's a popular teacher now on television, and I heard some young preachers been listening to him, and so one of them had actually sent me a text and was asking me some questions, and the question came like this: did Jesus teach in the Gospels that he was God? And when I read that, I thought, oh my goodness, there's something gone wrong here. Because anybody who's ever read the Gospel of John will know immediately Jesus taught he was the Son of God, that he was God in flesh. He's the Word made flesh. Anybody who's ever read Matthew will know that his life as the Messiah came to confirm and fulfill the Old Testament prophecies one after another. And so I said, where did you get this from? He gave me the name of the preacher. I started listening to some of the things the preacher was teaching, and here he's running around having miracle services all over the place and all over television talking about how God is doing all of this, and out of his mouth is coming, Jesus never said he was God. I said, wow, how could anybody be so blind? Jude already had foresaw this, dealt with it in his day. And he said, denying the only Lord God. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance. I'm telling you, I want you to remember this. The children of Israel were delivered, but they rejected me. God destroyed the ones that didn't believe. They had a covenant with God. Verse 6, the angels which didn't keep their first estate, but left the place of their habitation, he has reserved an everlasting change. Think about that. As sure as you're sitting here in this sanctuary tonight, there are an innumerable amount of angels that are in eternal bondage because of what he did. That's the power God has. He did that for some bad angels. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh. What does that mean, going after strange flesh? Going after people they have no business having relationships with. That's why it's called strange. The Bible says they're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You think for one second, anybody from Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities in the plain, made it to heaven, you better think again. He tells you right here in the last sentence, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Only Lot, who vexed his soul daily, escaped two daughters. That's what the Bible says. Think about it. Here we have people here that had no covenant with God, and God judged them. So verse 5, God judged his covenant people. Verse 6, God judged some angels. In verse 7, God judged some people that had no covenant with him. What does that mean? That means that God is big enough to handle his own business.
Yeah.
I hear people saying things like, you've got to understand we live in a time of grace. God would never judge anybody. God's not going to let something bad happen to you. I mean, after all, something good is going to happen to you. Well, this is what I remind people. When we think of Scripture, never forget, Zechariah refused to believe God and he was made dumb for a season. Let's never forget that Ananias and Sapphira lied to a man of God and both of them fell over dead right at his feet. Let's never forget that in Acts chapter 12, a man that wasn't saved refused to give glory to God and the angel of the Lord smote him and he died. Let's not forget that in Acts chapter 13, Paul launched out in ministry and got to the island of Cyprus and a sorcerer was trying to stop him and saying, I'm not going to let you preach. And Paul said to him, the hand of God be upon you and you'll be blind for a season. And immediately the man went blind. Folks, I'm telling you, there are miracles of mercy and there are miracles of judgment. You ask me what will bring revival to a nation or a city, I'll tell you miracles of mercy will do great things, but miracles of judgment will do even greater things. I sat in our home church one time, and I was sitting with a lady next to me who always came to prayer meeting. Her husband was on the other side. Pastor had the service going. He said, anybody want to give an opportunity for a testimony? Anybody got something they want to say to the glory of God? I think when my pastor said that, he was expecting somebody to give a testimony that was going to really get everybody jumping and shouting. But this man on the other side of this lady, he jumped up and said, I want to testify. I knew the man. He said, years ago, I was a drunkard. He said, I'd come home, I'd cuss my wife, and I'd beat her. He said, the whole time I was doing that, she'd still be talking to me about Scripture. I'd tell her while I had been drinking, I'm not interested in any Jesus Christ, and I don't care nothing about him. This went on, he said, for years. She persistently and consistently witnessed to me. He said, one night I came in drunk, stumbled into that house. She started in with that Jesus stuff again. I just fell out there in the bed. And the last thing I said to her, well, if this Jesus religious stuff is real, tomorrow morning may I wake up blind. Next morning he woke up blind. Here he was standing here on the other side. Now, he had been coming to church years. I knew him for at least a year and a half, but never knew that story. He told that story to the congregation, and you know where Pastor wanted everybody to be jumping and shouting? Fear of God fell on that place. Holy soberness came. Last thing I'll tell you, a couple of years ago when I was in Kenya, the general superintendent of Pentecostal denomination over there had started every kind of opposition he could against me and the host preacher that I would travel around the country and preach with. And he put out a letter, said, I'm banning any church, from any of our churches in our denomination, from having a revival or any special services where you have this particular Kenyan preacher or this Kenyan preacher and that Westerner that comes and preaches with them. There were some pastors terrified to have these meetings with us. We were still holding outdoor meetings and helping people launch churches and preaching pastors' meetings, and God was still doing wonderful things anyhow. But this man, he was opposed to the things of God. Found out he was stealing money as the general superintendent. Found out he had robbed people of millions of dollars. He'd become more interested in business than he did in spiritual things. He was opposing the baptism of the Holy Spirit because he was saying, we don't need everybody running around talking in tongues. We need money around here. East Africa. My pastor friend was getting a little discouraged one time. He was taking me to the airport, and I said to him, I said, look, it wouldn't surprise me if that man laid down one night, just didn't wake up the next morning. I didn't talk to my friend for a couple of months, and I called back and I said, how's everything going over there in East Africa? And he told me, he said, this is what's happening. He said, but I don't think I told you what happened with the superintendent. I said, no, you didn't. What happened? He said, well, he said, the oldest man in our denomination, about 100, 203, I know he was over 100. He said, that old man died. He said, when he died, I can't remember if it was the ambulance or the mortician or somebody, but one of them went over to pick his body up to take it to the facility to start preparing it for death. As they were taking him to the facility, just when he got about a mile or so from the facility, he woke up and sat up, and he said, I've seen Jesus. And he said, we've got to get all the bishops of our denomination together in one location. That's what they did. About 60 of them gathered there. My friend was one of the bishops, so he was there. He said, the old gentleman, he stood up in front of everybody and he said, is Brother Karani here? That's my friend. And Karani said, I'm here. He said, well, the Lord showed me in that vision that you need to put a church on the border over there by Ethiopia. That's exactly what Brother Karani did. Went and held a meeting, put a church there. And then he said in that meeting also, he said, when I died and I saw the Lord Jesus told me, I'm getting ready to come to heaven, but he said, I'm not coming to heaven alone. He said, I'm bringing the general superintendent into eternity also. And when the general superintendent heard that in front of 60 bishops, he started cursing that old man. Said, you're a liar. You'll die alone. I'll be the superintendent forever. That's what he said. Well, it wasn't but maybe a few days later, the old gentleman died. Same night, general superintendent had a stroke. They tried to spend all the money they could to fly him to different places to get him all the medical attention he could. He never got any better, and he died. So I'm telling God's big enough to handle his own business, and he doesn't need any help from us. All we need to do is believe. God's got your back. He's got mine. If you're here tonight, you're wanting God to do something wonderful in your life, He certainly can, no matter what anybody says. He can meet every need. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, He can fill you. He's a baptizing God. You want God to touch you in your body, there's no doubt about it, He's a healing God. He's a saving Savior. And we never should walk away from that basic belief, but to always have our eyes on Christ in his throne room ministry. I pray for the sick. I try my best not to focus on anybody's illness or what their infirmity is. I try to get my eyes on that Savior that I know can heal no matter what it is. Somebody's telling me about the sins of a son or a daughter or a husband or a wife. It doesn't matter how bad the sins are. I try to get my eyes on Christ in that throne room because I know one drop of the blood he shed at Calvary can bring forgiveness to anybody. You can get your eyes off all these things that take place down here. And we too, being seated in the heavenly places, can think the thoughts of God. I believe we see God do a lot more for us if we think that way. Now let's all stand.